Good morning. We're in Joshua chapter 8 this morning. Usually I go through and review where we are at, but let me make a quiz day here. Who can tell me what's been going on in Joshua? What have we been studying?
They're moving into the land.
Okay. Good. The overview is the Israelites are finally moving across the Jordan into the land that God had promised them. They're fulfilling God's promise to them that they would conquer and have the land that God promised to Abraham almost 500 years earlier. Recently, what has happened? Okay, yeah, so they had gone from Jericho, a battle that they won because God knocked down the walls for them, basically. And they were moving on to their next destination, which is Ai, and suffered a tremendous defeat there. And the reason they suffered a defeat there was because Achan did not obey what God had said. And God had said that all the people of Jericho were to be killed and all the valuable things basically were to be given back to God. They'd go into the treasury of the tabernacle. And Achan decided that God wouldn't miss a garment, a few shekels of silver and a block of gold. And he hid that, and because of that, Israel suffered a defeat against an enemy that really they probably shouldn't have suffered a defeat against. And Israel despaired, Joshua despaired, and God said, look, you need to be holy before me. If you're not going to be holy, I'm not going to be helping you along here. And so they found out it was Achan. They confronted him on his sin. He admitted to what he'd done. They found the evidence, and they killed him. And we finished last chapter with the idea that God's anger went away from Israel at this point, that God was satisfied that they had taken care of their sin, they had responded correctly, and the people were again right with God. And we're going to see today that God is going to bless them because they have begun to do what's right again. We noticed last week, one guy took this stuff, one guy's sin affected the whole nation. Because of this one guy, 36 men died in this battle. Because of this guy, Israel suffered this defeat. Because of what this one person did, it affected everyone in the whole nation. And it reminds us that our sin is not just our sin. It's not just me alone and who cares. My sin will affect everybody else around me. Your sin will affect everybody else around you. And so we saw that last week. This week we're going to mostly be talking about a battle. I'm hoping the lesson is going to be pretty straightforward. But I think there's some valid points here that we will continue on from last week into this week, because this is kind of a continued lesson from last week. So we're going to look at Joshua chapter 8. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will get started. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord. We thank you for this time together today. We thank you for your word and just the idea that this comes from you, Lord. This is what you wish to tell us, which wish to show us about yourself, and about how you'd like us to live, Lord. Help us to pay attention. Help us to study diligently. Help us to take your truth as truth, Lord. May we apply it in our lives and walk in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. So Joshua chapter 8. Again, we just finished. Achan's been killed. God's wrath is satisfied. And Joshua 8:1. Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourself. Lay an ambush for the city behind it. So number one here I have, God encourages Joshua. I picked out the word encourages. I picked out this word deliberately. Why would Joshua need encouragement?
You just lost. Just get the same place.
I think even, you know, there's sin in Israel. Achan's sin. They suffered a defeat. As much as, you know, Joshua said, okay, we took care of it, there's probably still a little doubt in his mind. What if it wasn't enough? What if God's not satisfied? What if we go and we lose again? And God's going to reassure Joshua, things are good now, things are right, go, do what I've told you to do. And so I think God comes and encourages Joshua just for that specific reason. Okay, You made things right. Things are good. We're going to go on and we're going to do what I promised to do. So God commands Joshua not to fear. Don't be afraid. He says it in two ways. Do not be afraid. This word in the Hebrew is just a generic word for fear. It can be used at times awe, but I think in this case it refers to actually being afraid. The second word is do not be dismayed. The word dismayed is shata. It means to be shattered. Don't be shattered. We kind of use this term at times with people when they're hurt so bad, they're shattered, their lives are falling apart in pieces. God's saying, don't be like that, Joshua. You've taken care of things. Things are right now. Get up. Don't be afraid. Don't be shattered. Go and do what I've told you to do. So God commands that. God also commands Joshua now to attack the city. Okay, go and attack the city. Things are good. I'm going to be with you. And God promises again to deliver Ai into their hands. And notice instructions in this one. Again, they are to kill the people and the king. God says to kill everybody, just as he did at Jericho. But he gives a different instruction here now as far as the animals and the spoils, the booty. He says, you may take that. So this is different than Jericho. Remember, they couldn't take anything from Jericho. And I said last week, and I want to make the point again, Jericho was like a first fruit. This was the first of the conquest. And just like a first fruit offering, when they bring the harvest in, the first fruits are supposed to give to God. And I think that symbolically, Jericho was the first fruit of the harvest of their conquest, and therefore the fruits of that went to God. Now that that's taken care of, now that God's gotten the first fruits, the rest are going to belong to them. They're going to be able to take the animals, take the gold, take the silver, take the garments. The things that Achan wanted, all he had to do was wait a few more days, and he could have had whatever he wanted. And that's what makes it really sad about Achan's sin, too, is that if he just would have obeyed God and been patient, he could have had the silver, he could have had gold, he could have had a beautiful Babylonian garment, could have had what he wanted from the city. But he didn't trust God, he didn't obey, and so he wasn't able to reap that reward that he wanted. It's good for us. We ought to be looking at God's word and saying, God's telling us this for a reason. We need to obey. How many of you think that by doing God's will, there's going to be some reward at some point in time? If you do God's will, raise your hand if you believe that. I believe that. I may never be rich in my life. Right now, I'm not rich, I'll tell you that. I don't think I'll ever be rich. I don't think I'll ever own a mansion. I don't think I'll ever be a political person. But I believe that someday I can stand before God, and if I've done his will, he's going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the kingdom. I believe that that's true. I believe that there's going to be a judgment, and the wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned up, but the gold, silver, and precious stones are going to remain. And if we do what God wants us to, even if we don't see it in this life, there's going to be reward for that. Achan didn't learn that lesson. He wanted the reward now, and he was going to do it at the expense of obeying God. And it cost him his life. And he could have had that if he just would have been patient and held on. So we need to be patient and hold on there. I think that's a good lesson. Verse 3. So Joshua rose, and all the people wore... Joshua rose, and all the people wore, to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about when they come out against us as at the first, that we shall flee before them. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say they are fleeing before us as at the first. Therefore we will flee before them. Then you shall rise from ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hands. And it will be when you have taken the city that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord, you shall do. See, I have commanded you. Joshua gives a strategy. Now this is kind of a brilliant strategy. We've lost once to the city. Let's pretend to lose again. And then when they come to pursue us like they did last time, we'll sneak around behind and grab the city. this is good stuff here. If you're a military guy, it's like, hey, yeah, Joshua has this. He's figured this out. So he devises an ambush. He takes 30,000 men. Now, let me ask the question. How many men went against the city of Ai the first time?
3,000.
So he sends. He's going to take 10 times the amount this time. He's going to make sure that we're going to win this. Later on, you'll see that the number of people in Ai was 12,000. So he sent more than 2.5 times the people in Ai, and this includes the women and children, to go take the city. He's being very careful here to make sure that they win this battle. So he sends 3,000 men. He's going to send them away by night. Why by night? It makes it a lot harder to see people when it's dark outside, right? So the people in the city aren't going to know that the 30,000 men are around behind the city. They're going to lie in ambush behind the city. And the rest are going to go up against the city, the rest of whoever he brings. And they will pretend to flee. So they're going to play on the pride of the people of Ai. The people of Ai think, we got these guys. We're going to attack them. Oh, they're running away again. Yeah, we got them again. These stupid Israelites keep on attacking us, and they can't beat us. Let's go get them. Let's finish them off. He's playing on their pride that they think they can win. So they will pretend to flee. The people of the city will pursue, and when the men of the city pursue, the people in the ambush are going to come around and take the city. And so Joshua comes up with this strategy. Notice what he says at the very end, verse 8. And it will be that when you're taking the city, you shall set the city on fire. And he says, according to the commandment of the Lord, you shall do. See, I've commanded you. So he's reminding them, God has commanded us to take the city, and we're going to do that. We're going to obey God. So they're going to follow God's command here. Going on, verse 9. Joshua therefore sent them out, and they went to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. Then Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near. And they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now a valley lay between them and Ai. So he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, all the army was on the north side of the city, and its rear guard on the west of the city. Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. So remember, I'm gonna draw a map. I don't know what shape Ai was, but let's say here's a city. That's the city of Ai with its wall or whatever. I don't know if it's that shape. The main gate is going to be on the north side of the city here. North is up. We're going to do a north up. What Joshua has done is he's taken the 30,000 men and taking them over to the west side of the city. So they're over here hiding. Then in the morning, he's going to send another 5,000 men. And he's going to send them out here. Now, the reason they're out here, they're not to ambush. If you turn to your back of the back page, just flip your thing totally over, you'll see where Ai is, and immediately to the west, a little bit north, is the city of Bethel. And Bethel is an ally of the people of Ai. So when they draw the men out of the city, they come in ambush. They don't want people from Bethel coming over and helping out the friends from Ai and trapping the Israelites in the city. So these 5,000 men are to keep the people from Bethel, which is over here, from coming in and helping their friends. So Joshua planned for that. Now Joshua, I don't know, it doesn't say how many men Joshua has, so I'm going to put a J. He is here. His people are here.
I would say he might have had the same number of people, like 3,000.
Yeah, 3,000. Maybe he had a few more to make it look like we're going to try a little harder this time. I don't know. But so they come up, and they're going to come up and pretend to attack the city. And the men, the soldiers of Ai are going to come out, and they're going to go, hey, we're going to get you again, and he's going to turn around and flee. And remember, just north of here, there's a valley here. Remember the quarries where they dug out the stone. So there's this valley in here going downhill. And that's where the people of Ai think, we're going to get these guys again. As they're pulling away downhill, we get to shoot our arrows down at them and throw our spears down at them, and we're going to kill them again. So that's the plan. Then when these guys leave, these 30,000 come around and go, hey, guess what? We got the city. It's ours. So I have Israel executes the battle plan. And this is like Computer terms, executable file. What does that mean, Thomas?
Run.
Yeah, you'd run it out. So they run the battle plan. They make the battle plan go. So they execute the battle plan. The men in ambush went out the night before. Again, we talked about that. Why do that? Because you're out in the cover of dark. People aren't going to be able to see you going out there. And Joshua stayed and went out in the morning with the men. Everyone that was with Joshua went up to Ai. Actually, it says the whole camp went up to approach Ai. So it seems like the camp of Israel might have been on the other side of this valley here. I'm not going to draw on the wall. Yeah. So they're the rest of the camp of Israel, the women, the children, the people who aren't fighting, are over on the other side of this valley. The people of war drew near. They came and approached the city like they were attacking it. And it talks about Joshua sending an additional 5,000 men towards Bethel. And Joshua then took the men into the valley, it says there. Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley, into this valley here to approach the city. Verse 14, now it happened, when the king of Ai saw it, they said, ha, they're doing it again. That the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at the appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against them behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. So all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them. They pursued Joshua and drawn away from the city. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel, so they left the city open and pursued Israel. I have the king is deceived. They tricked him. They made him think something was going on that actually wasn't going on. So Israel comes there, they pretend to attack, they pretend to get frightened, they pretend that they're losing, they pretend that they lost heart, and they run away. And the predictable men of Ai say, we got them, we're sending everybody out, we're going to send the whole army out, we're not going to hold anybody back. We're going to take care of these guys once and for all. We got them. So Joshua flees before the men, and the men of Ai pursue. And it looks like what it says here. They were drawn away from the city, and there was not a man left in Ai, not a man of fighting age left in Ai to defend the city. In fact, it says the men of Bethel, remember their friends over here, they came out to help too. They're like, oh, this is great. We're going to come
join the party.
They're
going to get spoils, right?
Yeah. Yeah, so they're helping out. So Ai and Bethel, they're fighting together. By the way, what does Bethel mean?
House of God.
House of God. Interesting. I don't think that was the Canaanite name of the city. I think that was, remember, it was Jacob who named the place Bethel.
Luz. Was that the one with Luz?
I think so. Yeah, Jacob, remember, he saw the vision of the angels on the ladder. And he said, surely this is the house of God. He named the place Bethel. So that's there. So anyway, we're at this point now. The people of Ai are pursuing. Verse 18, the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in your hand towards Ai, for I give it into your hand. Now, what does this remind you of?
Red Sea.
What's that?
Red Sea.
The Red Sea. Yeah, Moses. Right? Remember? And even the battle. Remember the battle, the one battle they fought before they were made to wander the 40 years? Moses had to hold the rod over his head, and his arms got heavy, and Israel would start losing when his arm went down, so they propped it up with stones.
Yeah, who was one of those men who was holding up his arms?
Joshua.
So, yeah. So this is very familiar. Stretch out your spear that is in your hand towards Ai, for I'll give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand towards the city. So those in ambush rose quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as they had stretched out his hand, and they entered the city and took it and hurried to set the city on fire. When the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that way. Remember, they're pursuing into this valley now. They can't go east or west. They got this north-south valley they're in. So they had no power to flee this way or that way. The people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers. So Joshua's army turns around and says, we have you. We're ready to fight now. Now when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. Then the others came out of the city against them. So you have Joshua turning around and coming back south towards the men of Ai. Yeah, the men who have taken the city, they're burning the city. They said, hey, we got the city. We've killed everybody. Let's go finish off the backside of these guys. They have nowhere to go. They're in this valley. They can't go east or west. From the north, Joshua's coming. From the south, the men of the city are coming. They're trapped. They're trapped in this valley. Then the others came out of the city against them, so they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. They struck them down so that they let none of them remain or escape. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. So I have the trap is sprung. We talked about this, God giving the command, stretch out the spear, hold out the spear. Now, again, it reminded me of Moses. It was also apparently a signal because the people who were in charge of the ambush saw that and immediately went and took the city. God gives a command to Joshua, stretch out his hand, stretch out the spear. And then God again promises, I'm going to give you the city. And reassuring Joshua. The men of ambush do take the city, and the men of Ai are trapped. They realize they had nowhere to go, because Joshua turned Israel back to fight. The men in the city came out against the men of Ai. And every single soldier was killed at this point, except for the king of Ai. Don't worry, he's going to die soon. God commanded everybody be destroyed. Now, we live in a culture that we hate violence and we hate war and people get all mad about it. And it seems like a very harsh thing that God would tell somebody to wipe out all these people. What was the problem with these people? They were pagan. They had utterly rejected God. They wanted nothing to do with God. They worshiped false gods, some hideous gods, gods that made you sacrifice your children. Have you ever heard of... in the Bible, where it talks about they had their kids pass through the fire.
They
would burn their children alive to appease these gods. These were people that hated God. These were people that, if left there, they would have drawn Israel away. And God was more concerned about the spiritual health of his children than about the physical lives of others. There's a lot of unsaved people, I think, that they want to be involved in good causes. Let's feed the poor in Africa. Let's fight AIDS. Let's save these people's lives. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, but it's missing the most important point. Most important point is that if somebody lives a long life without Christ, they're going to spend the eternity apart from God in the lake of fire. The most important thing is that they know who Jesus Christ is and have the opportunity to believe in him as their Savior. And it's better for them to trust Christ and die at a young age than to live a long, healthy life and die without God. We need to remember that and get our priorities straight when we're dealing with people. Is it tragic that there are homeless people in Des Moines? Yes. But what's more tragic is if these people don't know Christ as their Savior. So we can help all we want. And God commands us to help people in need. There's no doubt about that. Jesus tells us that we should be helping the needy. We were talking on Wednesday night about prayer. And in 3 John, John talks about how he's praying for the church. And he says, I pray that you'd all be in good health. Then he says, but more importantly, I pray that you would be walking with God. John understands priority. The first and most important thing is our relationship with God. How are we living for God? Do we know Christ as our Savior? Are we walking with him? In this case, this was an unrepentant people. These were people that were not going to accept God. They were not going to trust God. And therefore, God's more concerned now with the spiritual life of his people than the physical life of the men of Ai. So it seems like a harsh lesson, but it shows where God's priority is. Any thoughts or questions? Okay, let's move on. Verse 24. And it came to pass when Israel had made an end of the slain, all the inhabitants of Ai in the field and in the wilderness where they pursued them, and when they had fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck with the edge of the sword. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, and all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back his hand, which he stretched out the spear, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the livestock and the spoils of the city Israel took as booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. As soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a heap of stones that remains to this day. So Israel wins the battle. Okay, all the people were killed. First, they killed the men of war. That's strategic. You kill the guys with the weapons, the guys who know how to fight, and then you take care of the rest of the people. They killed the rest of the people in the city, and 12,000 people were killed here. The livestock and the spoils were saved, so the Israelites got to keep that. Ai was burned. Again, and this is like Jericho. Remember what happened with Jericho, that they burned Jericho, and then God said, there's a curse. Anyone who rebuilds this city, you're going to rebuild it with the life of your eldest and your youngest son. And we look back at Ahab, the wicked king who went and rebuilt Jericho, and both his oldest son and youngest son died because of that, because he disobeyed God. Here again, there's another city which Israel did not rebuild. They burned it down, and they left it desolate. Now, there's no curse in it like there was with Jericho, so I don't know if later on somebody wanted to rebuild it, they could. But as of the end of the writing of Joshua, the city was still uninhabited here. And then they took care of the king. The king was hanged, and basically all day. When was the battle?
Morning.
It was in the morning, right? I don't know how long the battle was. I imagine that once you're trapped here, it's not too long before all these men would have been killed. So, you know, it was a few hours, several hours. I don't know how long the king was hanging from the tree, but they hanged him all day. And then they buried him. They didn't technically bury him. They threw him at the gate and then piled stones on him. Again, when was the last time we've seen a pile of stones? At the Jordan River, to remind them, hey, God parted the Jordan, we walked on dry land. That's what this pile is here for. Here's another pile of stones that's probably going to remind them, hey, God delivered the city into our hands and destroyed these wicked people. Again, I think it's kind of a memorial here. God didn't command it. Again, I think this is Joshua's idea. This is what we're going to do to show and remind us of what God has done. And just like the city's uninhabited to the day of the writing, the heap of stones is still there, was still there at the city gate by the end of the writing of Joshua. And so it was remaining there, and people could walk by and go, look, there's where the king of Ai is buried under these stones. It reminds us of how God gave us the city. So Israel wins the battle. Verse 30. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stone over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. So Joshua builds an altar. Now this is interesting. They just won a battle. If you're in a war, when you win a battle, what do you do next?
Have a party.
Well, you don't even celebrate. It's if you're in a war and you win a battle, you go on to the next battle.
Oh.
Yeah, there's not a stop. They've conquered how many cities?
Two.
And possibly third. Yeah, it doesn't say they conquered Bethel yet. It just says the men of Bethel were defeated. They haven't gone to Bethel, so it's not technically conquered. It might be weak. Excuse me. So, yeah. It didn't, did it say all the men? I thought it said some of the, I don't know if it was all the men. Anyway, they conquered two for sure. Completely.
It was not a
Bethel. Or Bethel, does it say there?
Verse 17.
Okay. So they are out there. Okay, so there's no men in Bethel. They still don't have the city, though. They haven't conquered the city. No, it's still there without any warriors to defend it, but it's still there. Anyway, to two cities. Let's say they have that Bethel. That's still three out of hundreds of cities that are probably in Canaan now. This is probably, militarily speaking, not the time to stop. You haven't conquered really much of anything at this point. But what's the exact thing that Joshua does? He stops, and not just stop, like Pastor Jim said, you stop and rest and go on. It wasn't even to stop and rest. They stopped to worship. They stopped to worship. So they went to Mount Ebal, and we're going to talk about that in a second. He went to Mount Ebal, and he built an altar. And he built an altar out of uncut stones. Stones that no man has used a tool to, just like Moses commanded them to do. And he went. They offered an offering, but Joshua also did something else with these stones. He wrote a copy of the law on it. Now, how much of the law did he write? For sure, we know that he wrote the Ten Commandments. We're pretty sure about that. Could he have written, let's say, all of Deuteronomy on there? He could have. There were some altars, some pagan altars that were found in this time period that they've written stuff that's three times as long as what Deuteronomy is on the altar. And so very easily Joshua could have written the whole law on the altar. If he did that, I'm guessing that wasn't a half-hour process. No, it would take them some time. So they spent some extended time stopped to worship God. Now, why would they worship God?
Thank him for
God's been working all along here, right? Yeah. They're acknowledging that God is giving them the land. That it's God's working. And so they're stopping and they're worshiping and showing God. Somebody said, I heard thanksgiving, thankfulness for what God has done. They're worshiping God for who he is, that he is the true God. Remember, they're fighting these pagan cities that worship false gods. If your God's a true God, he should be able to defeat a false god pretty easily, right? And in a way, God is proving himself even to the people around Israel that he is the true God. That the false gods aren't helping these people out at all. How many people have survived so far from these two cities?
None.
Nobody. So what good has the false god done them? It's done them no good. There's only one true God, and God's showing that. And Israel stopping to worship and proclaim that, yes, this is God that's doing it. And it's probably a sign to the nations around them. This army that just defeated these two cities, they're worshiping this God. And it's making a connection that Israel is showing these people that, yes, it's our God that's doing it. We're going to stop and worship him. You need to acknowledge that it's God working in the land. So it's almost an evangelistic thing in a sense that's proclaiming who God is when they stop and worship him here. Any thoughts or questions? That makes sense.
Yeah, it's one of the interesting things when you think about they went in and they killed all the women and children as well as all the people. I mean, when he said that, and you might wonder why they did that, and that was, if you remember correctly, that was the thing that happened in Israel. They brought these two women into their camp. And God says, no, you don't do that. So we're going to get rid of...
Yeah.
And they're not even used as slaves.
Yeah, God's command, you don't marry someone outside of Israel because
they'll turn it away.
Yeah, and you look at a very famous guy who did that, Solomon.
Yeah, Solomon.
The wisest man ever. He had more wisdom of God than anybody ever had. And yet by the end of his life, he was enslaved to false worship. And he was doing nothing for God because of the people he married, the women he married. So God's protecting his people there. And I think you were bringing up the instance where Balaam, he couldn't curse the people of God, so he had them intermarry.
Yeah.
And they ended up slaying about 24,000 people, I think it was. And Phinehas with the guy who slew the guy and the woman he was with one shot of his javelin. So anyway, yep. So it was again to protect God to protect his people. Verse 33. Then all Israel with their elders and officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites who bore the ark on the covenant of the Lord, the strangers as well as he was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, half of them were in front of Mount Ebal, and Moses, his servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law and the blessings and the curses according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before the assembly of Israel with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. So I have this. This is a summary statement. Joshua reads the law. There's a little more to it than that, but I think it's reads, actually, right? Reads. He reads the law, the whole law. So everyone was there. This is everyone. This isn't just the men who were fighting. This is the whole nation. They were here. Half of them were on Mount Gerizim, half on Mount Ebal. And they did as Moses commanded them. Moses commanded them to do this. And Joshua and the priests blessed the people here. Joshua reads the law. He read the whole law, and everyone here heard the law. Now turn to your map again. Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. You can see if you go north of Ai and north of Shiloh, where you see Shechem on the map, in between the Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim are these two mountains that are next to each other. And so what had happened here is Joshua, the priest, the Levites, stood in the middle between these two mountains, and half the people were on one slope of the mountain, half on the other. Well, you have a nice, what do you call it, amphitheater here? So the people in the middle are speaking, and everybody can hear. It's really a perfect place to be reading the law here. And not only is it a perfect place to be reading the law, turn back to your sheet, to your last page. It's a place that God commanded them to go. We just studied Deuteronomy last year. Deuteronomy 11:29-32. Now shall be when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessings on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Well, that's where they're at, right? Are they not on the other side of the Jordan toward the setting sun in the land of the Canaanites who dwell on the plain opposite Gilgal behind the Terebinth trees of Moreh? For you'll cross over the Jordan and go in to possess the land which the Lord your God has given you, and you'll possess it and dwell in it. You shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you today. How long did it take Israel to obey this command?
Not very long.
Not very long. Probably less than a month here. You know, they fought two battles, and then immediately they go, hey, there's the mountains. Let's go do what God told us to do. One more time, in Deuteronomy 27, Moses says, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan. Now we know where everybody is. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, Benjamin, they're on one side. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. So they're obeying what God said. They didn't even wait until they conquered, you know, even 10% of the land. They went in. They were close enough to the mountains. Let's go obey God. We're going to go worship, and we're going to do what God told us to do. And you notice in that first passage, Deuteronomy 11, it doesn't say when you finally take in the land and everything's secure. It says when you go in to possess the land. Well, they went in. They're going in to possess the land. They haven't done it all yet. But there's the mountains. Let's go worship. Let's go do what God told us to do. They wasted no time in obeying. I think this was the quickest. You did have to get rid of Ai, that's in the way. But once you got rid of that, this is the quickest they could go and fulfill this. It's like, okay, now we have the opportunity. Let's go do this. We're going to obey God. They didn't hesitate at all. I think that's pretty cool.
The scripture says that they should bless the people. And blessings generally is a matter of wealth and riches, so it could be very easily applied that that's where they divided their booty. That's where they took their stuff.
There you go. That could be part of it, yeah.
All right. We're celebrating this. Let us see. This is what God's going to do for you.
Yeah.
And it might have been a small town, might have been a medium-sized town, might have been a huge town, but this is what you got.
And that could be very much a part of it, I think. Good. Let's go on to the takeaways. I have one takeaway, actually, that shouldn't be an S. This is a hard one. You fight a battle, it's like, how do you apply this? I've not been in the military. I'm guessing that they don't want me anymore. So I'm never going to fight a battle and think about, well, let's lie in ambush for somebody. So how do we apply this? Well, I took this. You look at this whole story, chapter 7 and 8. In chapter 7, you see Israel suffers defeat because somebody wasn't obeying God. And the question is, did God love his people? And the answer is yes. Did God want what's best for his people? Yeah. Well, then why didn't God let them have a victory? Because they sinned against him. And then you look at chapter 8, what's the difference? Well, they took care of that sin. You might say they repented of it. They turned from that sin, and they started pursuing righteousness with God. They decided that they were going to follow God implicitly. They were going to follow God completely, and they were going to do his will. And I wrote down, Israel repented of the sin of Achan and followed God's instruction fully. It was only when Israel was walking with God and obeying his commands that God was going to fight the battles for them. And then this is where I think the application is. God expects that his children walk in his ways. And I think that's very true of us. And if you're walking in sin, if you're not fully obeying God, it's not that God doesn't love you. It's not that God doesn't want the best for you. But God's not going to give you every good thing, every desirous thing, when you're not following him. He's expecting you, as his child, to walk in his ways and do what's right. There are so many places you could go in the New Testament to show that as Christians, we ought to be walking in God's ways. One of my favorite books is 1 John. At one point, I was working on memorizing it. I got through chapter 4 and had it down pretty well. And I haven't worked on it, so I've kind of lost some of it. But it's really, 1 John talks a lot about having a relationship with God. And what does that mean? And I pulled three short passages out, and I had to limit it as I was going through, because there's even in 1 John, there's so much about walking with God and walking in his ways. But look at these passages. 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7, very quickly into the book. John writes, "This is a message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness." I stop there a second. What does that mean? God is light and in him there is no darkness. Yeah, God is righteous. He's holy. There's no darkness. There's no sin. There's no wickedness in him. There's no deceit. There's no lying. That's great. Good. We're glad we know that about God. What does that mean? Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him, with who? Who is?
Holy.
Who is light. Who is holy. Who is righteous. Who is no darknesses. And if we say we have fellowship with him, and we walk in darkness, if we're lying, if we're wicked, if we're unrighteous, we lie and do not practice the truth. So what does that say about our fellowship with God? You can have a relationship with God just by belief, but if you want to have fellowship with God, what do you need to do? You need to obey. You need to walk in the light. We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, if we say we have fellowship with him and we act like him, we have fellowship with one another, that helps our relationship with each other, not just our relationship with God. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. What does God expect of you as a child of God? Well, if you say, I'm a child of God, I have fellowship with God, he expects you to be living the right way. He expects you to be walking in the light and righteousness. There's no other choice for a child of God. You don't have the choice. If you're going to walk in darkness, if you're going to reject what God has said, you're a liar. You're not in fellowship with God. You can't be in fellowship with him. You apply this in Joshua 7 and 8. Israel, as a whole, was not walking with God. Now, it was one guy's sin, but it was affecting the whole nation. Because of that, God wasn't able to condone their actions, and he wasn't fighting for them. And they lost a battle. They made things right. They took care of their sin. They repented. They made themselves pure. Remember, God says, sanctify yourself. Make yourself holy before me. And they did that. Chapter 8 is a different story. God fights the battle for them. That affected their fellowship with God. Same thing for us as Christians. If we're walking in sin, if we're rejecting the things of God, we can't be expecting that God's going to be alongside of us going, that's great, keep doing that. Because he's not. If we want to be in the light, if we want that fellowship with God, we need to be doing what's right. Going on, 1 John 2, 4 and 6. He who says, I know him. How many people would say they know God? And you don't have to raise your hand, but that would be a nice thing to say, right? I know God. If you say you know him and you don't keep his commandments, guess what? That makes you a liar. What does a child of God expected to do? Follow God. I'm a father. I don't know if you knew that. I expect my children to obey me. Now, I don't father perfectly, and my commands certainly are not perfect. But my children are expected to obey what I say, or else there's consequences. If you're a child of God, that means you're expected to do what God tells you to do. We need to be obeying him. If you do not obey, if you do not keep his commandments, you are a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. What does that mean, perfected?
Complete.
It's complete in him. You want God's love to be working fully in you, do what's right, obey God, keep his commandments. And God's going to work that in you. By this we know we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to himself do what? Walk just as he walked. As who walked? Jesus Christ. How did he walk? He walked perfectly in obedience to God the Father. So, if we say we abide in him, and if we remain in him, if we are found in him, if we are part of who Christ is, we ought to be acting like Jesus Christ. That's what's expected of us as God's children. One more passage. This is maybe one of my favorites in 1 John. Starting in chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, John likes to call little children. I act like that. I'm a 44-year-old man who has a 12-year-old mind sometimes, so I'll admit that. What's that? I think that's about right. And now, little children, abide in him. Abide, again, is remain in him. That when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Well, why would we be ashamed and not have confidence? Because we didn't abide in him. And the verse above us told us that if we abide in him, we ought to keep his commandments. We ought to walk just as he walks. So if we're not walking as he walks, there's going to be a problem when he appears. That we're going to not have confidence and we're going to be ashamed because we haven't been doing what's right. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So if we know that God is righteous, and we know that, we have the word of God, we've studied that, we've seen that, God is righteous. So if we know that God is righteous and we say we belong to God, that means we ought to be righteous also. Again, the idea the children ought to be like their father. Verse 3:1. The people love this verse. Behold, what manner of the love the Father has bestowed on us. That sounds great, right? That we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. So God has shown us great love that we're even called his children. It's only by God's love that we can be part of his family. But going on, beloved, now we are children of God, yet it has not been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What? Give me an easy summary of that. What is that saying?
We mean more like Christ. We'll become Christ.
Okay. We're going to become Christ. When?
When Christ comes back.
Okay. Yeah, we're children of God now. And God hasn't shown us exactly what's going to happen in the future, but we know that when he comes back, we are going to become like him. And what is he like? Well, this whole book has been telling us that he's righteous. He's in the light. He walks perfectly. And we're going to become perfectly like that. Now, we explain it when we die or when Christ returns, our body of sin is going to be gone. Our sin nature is going to be gone. And we're going to be free to truly serve God the way he deserves. And we're going to be able to do it perfectly.
We're going to be complete as he is complete.
We're going to be complete. And completely able to be righteous and holy just like he is. So that's what it's saying. It's saying you're not there now. But that's going to happen someday. You're going to be just like him. And then verse 3 says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. If I can paraphrase that, we're going to be just like him. And if you believe that, get working on it now. Don't wait till that time. There's no excuse for us not to pursue righteousness now. There's no excuse for us to try to do this right. Are we going to do it perfectly? I don't have any illusion that we are going to do it perfectly. Even when I want to do things right, I still find a way to get it wrong. It's been true my whole life. It's probably going to be true up to the day I die. But we ought to be pursuing that righteousness. We ought to be working day in, day out to be more and more like Christ each day. If we have that hope in the future, if we know, hey, when Christ comes back, I'm going to be perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, perfectly obedient, I ought to start working on that now. If I were able to see the future, and I took somebody like, let's say Caleb, he's a pretty big guy, and I said, Caleb, someday you're going to be an NFL linebacker. And he goes, oh, that's great. I love football. I'm going to go play in the NFL. And then he sits on the couch for the next 15 years and does nothing. He doesn't really believe that's going to happen, does he?
He may believe it, but it's not going to happen.
It's not going to happen. Then he's going to get to that point and go, what happened? Why aren't I what I'm supposed to be? It's kind of like that for Christians. We know that we're going to be perfectly holy and righteous in the future, and we just sit here and go, well, I'm glad it's in the future. I'm just going to sit back and do nothing about it. That's foolishness. We ought to be pursuing what we're going to be. We ought to be getting better and better at it. I think for some people it's going to be a shock that they get to heaven and they all of a sudden go, wow, I suddenly can do everything right. I never could do that before. And other people it's going to be a very easy transition that they've been pursuing righteousness and becoming more and more Christ-like as their life has gone on. And it's just going to be just like the next step. And I'm hoping that we desire that just to be like that. That would be just the next step in the glory, that we're getting closer and closer each day, and then finally, oh, we're there.
But in case it's you, Sean, on this whole thing with battle AI, is we figure that there are better than 40,000 men in this battle, and there were 12,000 people in those cities that were destroyed. The odds are 3-1.
Mm-hmm.
I would say there were probably some of those soldiers that never encountered a battle, encountered a conflict. They were there, but they weren't there. You know, they weren't engaged.
Mm-hmm.
Because there were people doing that, and they're the ones that probably set the fires or collected the people or gathered the goodies or all that thing. But it's. They were still doing what God wanted them to do.
Yep.
And that's the thing that we sometimes miss the boat. We wonder, well, what's my job?
We're not on the front line, so maybe we're not where God wants us to be. We're exactly where God wants us to be. And that's good. That's a good thought, too. I was just thinking, so my big thought this day is, as children of God, God expects us to live a certain way. He expects us to be righteous. He expects us to be holy. He expects us to walk in the light. We need to get busy doing that. And I'm not saying you're not. I'm not saying I'm not. I'm just saying that we're not there yet. Keep going. Keep working at it. Become more and more Christ-like each day. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord, and we thank you for this time together today. We thank you for this lesson in your word. Just, again, the idea that when your people walk in your ways, when they do what's right, you are with them. And we know in our life, Lord, that you have promised persecutions, you have promised some hard times for people who believe. But we know that our reward is not necessarily here on the earth. Our reward is with you in eternity, Lord. Help us to make decisions, choose what we think based on not the temporal consequences, but what's eternal, Lord. May we pursue you and your righteousness. Lord, we just thank you for this time again together. Lord, I I'm so thankful every time I come here to see this group of people who you have called to your name and that you have made your children, Lord. And a blessing that it is to me to be among your saints and to be encouraged by them and to be here to encourage them too, Lord. I pray that we would help each other as we pursue walking in your ways and becoming more like Christ. Lord, we just thank you for this time again. In Jesus' name, amen.